If you open in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, I'd like you to think about just one thought tonight, and that thought is a question that we all need to ask ourselves, and that is, are you looking for Jesus this Christmas? And if you're looking, are you expecting to see Him this Christmas? Did you know everybody that looked for Him on His first coming found Him, saw Him, and got to herald His coming? And did you know everybody that wasn't looking for Him didn't get to see Him? And I believe that very much in the midst of all the events going on, the crowded malls, the accidents that are always happening at the exit ramp on 71st Street, I think every day I drive by there, it just seems like we have one every day. It's just people are in such a hurry to get to the mall. But as we note briefly tonight, the state of the readiness of those people looking for Jesus. And when that miracle came 2,000 years ago, the characters of Christmas, some were good and some were bad. You see, God had a cast of characters. There were 17 different individuals and groups in those four chapters out of all 250 in the New Testament. Those four chapters are where you are right now, Matthew 1 and 2, and then the other two are Luke 1 and 2. But in those four chapters, there are 17 characters listed. Six saints, a group of shepherds, three sinners, a prophet, a host of angels, a bunch of stuffed robe religious leaders, some magi, the angel Gabriel, and the Savior of the world. Which ones were looking for that Savior? Well, we're going to just zero in on four tonight, and we'll start in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew lists this cast of individuals. Matthew chapter 1 talks to us, and chapter 2, about Mary, who was pondering, who was worshiping, who was trusting, and who was obeying. Then it describes Joseph. He was a little fearful. He was quite faithful. He was obedient. And he sought, even to the point of sacrificing, to be a part of Christ's coming. Then there was Herod. He was more concerned about his crown, his job, than his soul, which is a very sad place to be. And then there were those religious leaders, the chief priests, who knew the prophets. They knew the Bible. They were involved in all that. They just didn't believe it. And then, of course, there's our Lord Jesus. Luke tells us about some others we're not going to have time to look at. He tells us about Zacharias. That's John the Baptist's father. He doubted, but he believed. Then there's Elizabeth, John the Baptist, that's Jesus' cousin's mother, who was humble and who said to Mary that you're the mother of my Lord. That's an interesting concept. She believed that Mary's child was the Lord of the earth. There's Gabriel, who stands in God's presence, the innkeeper who was helpful but distracted, too busy for Christ. There's John the Baptist, the forerunner, the shepherds who were in tune, Simeon, who was looking and seeing, Anna, who was waiting and praying and worshiping, Caesar Augustus, who was setting the stage, but too big to notice. There's Quirinius, who followed God's plan, but didn't know what he was doing, and then the angels. But on the first Christmas in Matthew chapter 1 and 2, there are two groups. Two of the individuals in the first group were looking for Christ, and they found Him that day, and that was the greatest day of their life. The other group is made up of two groups, and they were not looking for Jesus, and they missed the greatest day of their lives. You know, I think this Christmas, we need to ask ourselves, are we looking for Jesus? Or is this Christmas flying by so fast that we're going to miss what God's offering us? Because everybody that looked for Him and who looked for His arrival enjoyed it. And as we examine these individuals' lives tonight, we can see ourselves. Either we're looking, we'll see Him, or we're not looking and we won't see Him. Either we'll have the greatest Christmas of our lives, or it'll just be another one that goes by. Let's pause and read the story again. And if you want to start with me in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, I'm going to read all the way to chapter 2, verse 12. And at the conclusion of our reading, we'll have a time of prayer. Matthew 1, 18 to 2, 12. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After His mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. So all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem was with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also. When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over the place where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Let's bow before the Lord. Thank you, Father, for blessing our hearts already. We've been able to sing about your blessed Son, our Lord Jesus. We've been able to be challenged about those who are willing to go and cross land and sea and culture and leave behind comfort and security, to tell those who don't know about you how they can go on the way that leads to the truth, which ends in eternal life. And I pray that tonight, as we ponder the cast of characters that surrounded your arrival, Lord Jesus, that we would want to identify with those two, Joseph and Mary, who were looking and who found, rather than those two who were not looking. And we fear, on the authority of your word, are now suffering the torture of eternal fire because they didn't look, they didn't find, and they died in their sins. I pray that you would open our hearts to the truth of your word, and may we resolve tonight that by your grace and for your glory, we will be looking for Jesus every day of our lives. And as we look for him, we'll find him as he works through us, as he speaks through his word, and as he changes us into his image. For that's what we long for as you open our eyes to see him in your word tonight. We pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. The four people we're looking at start in chapter 1, verse 18. And the first one is Mary. And we've already covered the Magi, and so we're just going to skip around in the verses we read and look at, first of all, Mary. And starting in verse 18, it says, The birth of Jesus Christ was as follows, after his mother Mary. What a wonderful woman. Mary was a devout student of God's word. She was a godly woman who was looking for Jesus. I think her life gives us many, many truths that we can embrace tonight and similarly look for Jesus. There's not a lot said about her other than mentioning her name and that she was a virgin. But if we just turn over to Luke chapter 1, we'll kind of trace these. And we did a several weeks study about a year and a half ago about Mary. And so if you just turn to Luke 1, I'll underline what might already be underlined in your Bible and just share with you the principles that surrounded this godly woman looking for Jesus. He says in verse 26 of Luke chapter 1 that Mary was, first of all, a woman who was listening to God. She had cultivated that. I don't think she started that in this moment. But it says in verse 26, In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." Now, it's real interesting the way it says in verse 28, having come in, we're not sure if the angel came into her or if she came into where the angel was. If she came to where the angel was, she might have come to the well at Nazareth, or maybe came home from the well and he was there and shocked her. Or if the angel came into her, it could be in either place too. We're not real sure who's coming and going, but we do know this, that Mary was in tune with God. Mary listened to God. You know, a lot of people have never cultivated listening to God, and they never hear from him. Now, we know that God doesn't speak through angels and visions and apparitions these days, because he says he now speaks through his Son, through this book. But we need to tune into it, as Mary did. But also, if you look at verse 29, Mary not only was listening to God, but verse 29 is when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and said, what are you saying to me? What was she troubled about? Well, verse 28, being highly favored, being blessed. She said, me? You know, she had a realistic view of herself. She was humbly coming before God. And she was a woman who was troubled that anybody would even say such a thing, that she was special. She knew her own heart, and certainly God did too. And it says in verse 30 that she was one who, like us, had been saved by God's grace. The angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found grace or favor with God." You know, we live in a world of confusion. Some people think that some, like Mary and her forebears, didn't need to be saved. But we see here that Mary was one who had also experienced the grace of God. She humbled herself before God. She said yes to his grace. And that's why she was looking for Jesus, because she was in tune listening to God. And when she heard God, and as she had studied God's word, she knew she was in need of his grace. Look at verse 31. She also was looking and saw Jesus, because verse 31 says, "Behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and call his name Jesus." In verse 32, he'll be great and be called the Son of the Highest. In verse 33, "And he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there'll be no end." You know what I see here? Mary surrendered to God's will. This was not something she was looking forward to be an outcast in her society, to be expectant, and to be with child before her public wedding. Everybody knew she was betrothed. Everybody knew that her husband was away from her for that period of time. And all of a sudden, when she walked to the well every day, she began to show that she was with child, and she deserved to be stoned to death in their eyes. But you know what Mary did right here? She surrendered to God's will. She surrendered to his calling for her to produce within her body those tiny hands that would someday touch lepers with healing touch, that within her body would form a mouth that would speak the very word of God. She would feel the kick of feet within her womb that would someday walk the roads of Israel and spread the gospel. That was a great ministry opportunity, and she said yes to God's will, even though it would cost her dearly. Look at verse 34. Mary also was one who saw the Lord, because she'd experienced God. Mary was a woman who experienced God. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I don't know a man?" And the angel said, "The Holy Spirit will come on you. His power, the power of the highest, will overshadow you, and therefore the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." And she experienced God, and the angel of God told her that the Spirit of God was going to do a great work in her life. And Mary was a devout student of God's Word. And she surrendered to God's will and said yes to Him. Look at verse 38. When all this occurred, Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord." What a great view of herself. Not the mother of God, not the highly favored one. She said, "I'm just the servant, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed, and Mary arose. And look at verse 40. She greeted Elizabeth. And when she greeted Elizabeth, verse 41, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, John the Baptist leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then she blesses her. You know what I see here? Mary served very joyfully her God. I like her attitude, verse 38. "I'm the slave of God. I'm the Lord's servant," she said. She says, "May it be done to me as you have said." It was a very joyful submission to God's will. What a submissive and godly attitude she had. And then look at verse 46. Because the last element, I think, that led to Mary being such a devout woman, such a woman in touch with God, such a woman that God could so use was because Mary had immersed herself in the Scriptures. And if you want to know what the hallmark is of anybody that God uses greatly, it's someone that's well acquainted with God's mind and His will. And someone who is taking regular discipline pains to be conformed to the image of Christ. You know, you can measure how much you want to be like Jesus by how much you look in the mirror of the Word of God. You know, some people spend a half hour or an hour or more getting ready to go out in public physically. They have so many things. I recently met someone and they were telling me about if, you know, a disaster occurred, what they'd take with them. And you know what they talked about? Their makeup. I thought, you know, that's the last thing that I would take with me if I was going to be a disaster. What would be the first thing that would be important to us? Well, to take with us that which helps us look like the Lord Jesus. And Mary, look at verse 46. I really think that the essence of her life is Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." There's where she confesses she's a sinner and needs a Savior. "He has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things. Holy is his name. His mercy is on those who fear him." And if you read through this whole listing of her great hymn of praise to God, every verse reflects an Old Testament passage. Every verse reflects that Mary had immersed herself in the Word of God. And when Mary spoke to God, his word came out of her mouth. Mary was a woman who was looking for Jesus. She had immersed herself in the Scriptures. And she had done this in a world, and I wonder if you've ever paused to think about the world that Mary lived in. Mary, and if you want to just think about this, the world in which she lived, every drop of water that was used in her home was carried by her from a central well in a pot. And every bit of it she brought home in a pot from the well and carried up those hills of Nazareth to her home. And every ounce of flour that was used in the meals was ground at a stone mill, probably by her. And every loaf of bread that was consumed in her family was baked in an oven with a wood fire to heat it. And every dish had to be washed by hand after the water was heated and after the water was brought from the well and after the fire was made. And if you think about that, there'd be a lot of excuses, because time would be at a premium in an agrarian, basically backward society, we would call that. But time is still at a premium. But Mary, perhaps through her father, had been so exposed to the Scripture. And I'm sure her father had exposed her deeply to the Scriptures. And what a wonderful pursuit she had followed from her parents' advice. And whatever means it was, Mary had learned to seek God. And what I love in verses 46 down through 55 is that Mary was so immersed in the Bible that it just came out of her life. Well, Mary was a devout student of God's Word. She was a godly woman. She listened to God. She humbled herself before God, surrendered to His will, experienced Him, served Him joyfully, and immersed herself in the Scripture. But Mary wasn't the only one that was looking for the Lord Jesus. And if you want to go back to Matthew with me, let's look at the second one that was looking and found Him. The second one is in verse 19 of Matthew chapter 1. And that's Joseph, her husband, because God not only found a faithful woman, but He found a faithful man. And Joseph was a faithful and obedient follower of the Lord. And he was looking for Jesus too. And it says in verse 19, "Joseph, her husband, being a just man." He was an upright man. That's what it meant. He was a man that had integrity. And this just man was full of compassion. Look what he says. He didn't want to make her a public example. Did you know that's a character quality? It's called love. You know what love does? Love covers the transgressions of another. Love doesn't keep record books of others' transgressions. Love does not point and try and expose them. Love rather seeks to throw a blanket of love over someone else's failures. He didn't know at that point just what had happened, but he didn't want to make her a public example. He was full of compassion. Look at verse 13 of chapter 2, another element of Joseph's life. Not only was he full of compassion, when the angel departed, when the wise men departed, 2:13 says, "Behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and says, 'Hey, take the young child and his mother and flee to Egypt. And what I see is Joseph demonstrated his love to his family. He knew what God wanted him to do, and he did it. Now, that's a man of God. A lot of men know what God wants them to do. They just don't do it. Joseph was a leader and caring. He was a protector of his family. He made decisions for the future of his family. He had to take him to Egypt, and he demonstrated his love to his family. He was full of compassion. He threw a blanket of love over his supposed wife's transgressions. Look back at 1:20 of chapter 1, verse 20 of Matthew, because a third element of Joseph's life that made him a faithful and obedient looker of Jesus Christ and one who found him was that Joseph was one who was listening to God. It says in verse 20, while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, hey, now we got two people listening to God. There's great things that will happen if you have two people listening to God, especially if they're married to one another. And what we have is Mary, who was a seeker and a servant of God, and Joseph, who was a faithful seeker and server of God. And he was listening to God. And in verses 20 to 24, we find Joseph systematically listening to this message. And look at verse 24. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded. I like that. Did you know that's what characterizes God's people? Hebrews 11 tells us about Noah. Noah, being moved with fear, did what God said. Abraham, hearing what God said, being moved by faith, did what God said. Do you know what characterizes God's servants? They're listening to God, and then they do what he says. And that's who saw Jesus. Well, chapter 2, verse 13, if you want to look there in Matthew, also tells us that not only did he demonstrate his love and was full of compassion, listened to God, but if you look at verse 13, the angel is speaking to him. And then if you continue on down, verse 15 tells a little bit more about the Word of God. But then look at verse 19. When Herod was dead, behold, this is Matthew 2:19, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. Now, you know, a long time went by. A year or two went by. And Joseph, what I see here, stayed in touch with God. He was listening, and he didn't stop listening. And that's why he was looking for Christ, because he was one who stayed in touch with God and kept his life lined up with God. Joseph worked hard. Verse 19 says that, verse 20 says, arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. And he arose. See, he obeys. Verse 21. And when he heard, verse 22, that Archelaus was reigning in Judea, he was afraid. And so God talks to him again and tells him to go to Galilee. And look at verse 23. He came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth. And what did he do in Nazareth? We know what he did in Nazareth. Why? Because Jesus was called the son of Joseph the carpenter. And Jesus took on the name of his providing father. And what I love about Joseph is that he worked hard. And he was one who was a provider. And he taught his son, in fact, Mark 6:3, he taught Jesus his trade, and Jesus learned from his father the trade, spent time together, his stepfather, Joseph. And just one last verse about Joseph I like. Look at Luke 2:41. And if Christmas challenges my heart, I hope it challenges your heart to be like Joseph in this realm. It says in Luke chapter 2, verse 41, that this man full of compassion, this man who listened to God, stayed in touch with God. Look at 2:41. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. You know what that tells me? Joseph led his family in worship. Do you know how far it is from Nazareth down to Jerusalem? It's a long ways, especially if you're not on a bus with air conditioning. It's a long ways. It's downhills, uphills, through a valley that usually stays about 80 to 90 degrees, hot, dry, dusty, down the Jordan Rift, and then all the way up 3,000 feet to Jerusalem. And you know what? Every year, Joseph planned and provided and worked hard enough to support his family for the usually two-week period of time of walking and getting down there and of finding a place to stay and of providing for his family, of bringing a lamb, and of having enough for them to get home. And Joseph made worship a priority. He was a worshiper. He took them to the feast. Joseph was a leader in godliness. He was one who kept the family boundaries. He said, we are going to be following the Lord, and we are going to be going up as he commanded us to Jerusalem. And he took his family to worship God. I wonder this Christmas season, men, are you taking the lead? Are you opening the Bible? Are you reading? Do your children hear about God from you? Or do you make your wife do it? Joseph was a wonderful leader of his family in worship. Well, back to Matthew chapter 2, because I want to talk about the bad guys too. The good guys are Joseph and Mary. And this Christmas, Joseph and Mary were both looking for Jesus, but there's a third character we want to look at in chapter 2, verse 1 of Matthew. And this is a very, very impactful insight when you get to know this fellow Herod. Because Herod was an earthly-minded man that was not looking for Jesus. And Herod is kind of the father of all those who just have such a hard heart. They aren't interested in Jesus, Christmas or no Christmas. It says, after Jesus was born, chapter 2, verse 1, in Bethlehem of Judea, during the time of King Herod, he had a time in history. Herod was an earthly-minded man. He was too earthly-minded to notice the significance of the event of Christ's birth. King Herod was more concerned about his crown than his soul, but he did believe the scriptures. And he believed that if there was going to be a king born, he was going to do something about it. That's why he dispatched his corps of butchers to Bethlehem to slaughter innocent children. He wanted to destroy the rival to his throne. Herod is known in history as Herod the Great. We would not think of him that way. He was the first of several Herods mentioned in the New Testament. Julius Caesar had actually appointed his father, Antipater, to be procurator or governor of Judea under the Roman occupation. So he was kind of in a long line of those who were not faithful to the Jewish nation. Antipater had managed to have his son Herod appointed to be the prefect of Galilee. In that office, Herod was successful. He quelled the Jewish guerrilla bands. He destroyed those seeking liberty from the Romans. He would fight against the foreign rulers, and after running away to Egypt when the Persians invaded, Herod went to Rome in 40 BC, told Octavian, or Augustus Caesar, with the concurrence of the Senate, that he wanted to lead the land of the Jews. And so with their backing, he invaded Palestine in 40 BC, and after many years of fighting, drove out the Parthians and took over and became the king. He tried to be kind at times. He wasn't Jewish, Herod wasn't, so he was actually Edomite. He was a descendant of Esau. So he married a woman, Mariamne, who was an heir to the Jewish throne in order to make himself a little more acceptable. He was clever. He was a capable warrior. He was an orator. He was a diplomat. In one time of severe economic hardship, he even gave back some of the tax money he so freely collected to help the people not starve to death so they could live long enough to pay more taxes. And during the great famine of 25 BC, he actually melted down some of his gold in his palace to buy food for the poor. He built theaters, racetracks, and other structures. But in 19 BC, he began to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, what we most remember him for. But in spite of those few acts of kindness, he was cruel and merciless. He was incredibly jealous. He was constantly suspicious. He lived in constant fear for his place and his power. Here's his biography. This is what would be in his obituary if he was in this morning's paper. Fearing his potential threat, he had the high priest Aristobulus, who was his wife Mariamne's brother, drowned in his home swimming pool. In fact, Herod invited this high priest over, told him to take off his high priestly garments and go for a swim. And he hired a couple thugs to be at the bottom of the pool, and they held his feet down and drowned him in Herod's swimming pool. And after he was good and dead, they let him go. And Herod came out and had a big funeral for him, magnificent, and even pretended to cry because he thought this fellow was a threat. Then he had his wife that he loved dearly, Mariamne, killed. And then he killed her mother. And then he killed two of his own sons. 5 days before Herod died, about a year after Jesus was born, he had his third son executed. And probably the greatest evidence that he was a bloodthirsty monster and insanely cruel was that 5 days before his death, when Jesus was just barely a year old, he had the most distinguished citizens of Jerusalem arrested. He had them imprisoned, and he gave the order that just before his death, he gave the order that because no one would mourn for him, Herod, when he died, he said that the moment the word came of his death, that his guards were to execute all the most notable citizens of Jerusalem so that everyone would be sad. And it would appear they were sad for Herod, mourning. You know, that barbaric act was only exceeded in the cruelty that he poured out on the babes of Bethlehem. Well, on the day of Christ's birth, an amazing event happened. Two kings confronted each other. One king was vastly different from the other. The one king was an earthly king, and that's what chapter 2, verse 1 says. Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Herod was an earthly king. He sat on the day of Christ's birth at the pinnacle of his power. He was called Herod the Great. He's the one who tried to slaughter the babes of Bethlehem a little bit later. The motto of his reign was, "What will profit me?" The other king was baby Jesus. He was the King of Kings. He was the one who is the natural heir to David's throne, not a usurper like this Edomian Herod. And according to his divine nature, he was the supreme king over all the kings of the earth, but he didn't look like a king. That night, he was wrapped in humble clothing. He would live long enough to be rejected, and at the height of his ministry, he would die a felon's death. As we said this morning, if Jesus had wished, he could have called for legions of angels any time in his ministry to do away with everything and usher in the kingdom. But he didn't. He didn't want the throne until he could share it with us. And to make that possible, he had to die. Herod said, "What does it profit me?" Jesus said, "What can I do to be the greatest possible benefit to my brethren?" God vindicated Jesus. Jesus grew up. He went to the cross. He died. His death was followed by a resurrection that enables us who believe on him to behave as he did. And to behave in a true supernatural brotherhood called the church in this world. For his part, Herod went on in his revelry, but he died later in misery. You know, there's a choice before us from Herod's life. Go our way and miss Jesus, miss seeing him, or go God's way and see him whom to see is life eternal. God can only be known through Jesus. Herod didn't want Jesus. Paul said, "The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He can't understand them. They're only understood spiritually." Herod didn't understand the Bible. He didn't want to know Jesus. Look back at Matthew 2, verse 4, and here's the last one. And the last character or cast member are the religious leaders. And as a group, it says in verse 4, he called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law. And he asked them where the Christ was to be born. And these religious leaders were not looking for Jesus. They didn't want a Jesus. They were worse than Herod. They especially didn't want this new king. But look at their answer, verse 5. Just boom, they knew the answer right away. They knew the prophets. They knew the Bible. They spent all day long rummaging through it for finding more rules to lay on the people. And they said, "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for thus is what the prophet has written." You know, these folks were so self-righteous. They felt they were good enough for God. Consequently, God's word wasn't for them. They didn't need God's word. They were good enough, just like they were for God. They knew about the text, but they failed to notice the significance of what those words said. You see, God comes to those who are lost and seeking him. And they knew the Word of God, but they didn't care enough about the Word of God. They wouldn't even walk 5 miles south of town to experience the Word of God, who had come and moved among them. They pointed others to seek the Savior. They told the wise men, "Go to Bethlehem," but they never went to worship themselves. Those chief priests and religious leaders knew the prophets. They didn't believe the prophets. The immediate reaction of the theologians. They knew he was in Bethlehem, and what is amazing is as they recited these words, they showed the terrible condition that they knew the scriptures but didn't believe them. And that's the sad indictment to Bible students who don't bother to believe what they study. Well, God can only be found by those who seek him. And Deuteronomy 4:29 says, "If from here you will seek the Lord, you'll find him, but only if you look for him with all your heart and all your soul." To those very people, those chief priests in verse 4, those scribes who knew the Bible and quoted it, later on when Jesus grew up, he pointed at them and he said, "You will die in your sins." And the worst thing that could ever be said. Well, the question of Christmas for us to answer, it's this week. It's time to make a decision. Are we going to be dark-hearted like Herod? Are we going to be so earthly-minded, so concerned about earthly things, more concerned about that than our soul, that we're going to not see Jesus? Oh, we'll make the parties. Oh, we'll make the family deals. But nothing of eternal significance will go on in our life this Christmas season. Are we going to be hard-hearted like the religious leaders, heavenly-minded, knowing the Bible, but not believing it enough to experience it? We're going to point others that way, but we won't worship Christ ourselves? That goes on all the time. Or will we be God-hearted like Mary? Are we going to treasure up God's Word so that we see Jesus and it grows on us? Are we going to be faithful-hearted like Joseph? We're going to overcome our fear in order to be faithful and obedient. Well, I want to conclude with this. What are some lessons that we can draw to help us see Jesus? And I just have three, and I'm just going to read them to you. And you don't have to look anything up. Just listen. The first lesson from these characters is looking for Jesus must become a daily habit. Not just for Christmas, not just at revival time, not just Bible conference time, not just on retreats. Every day, we have to learn to look for Jesus. We have to learn to practice noticing His presence, either through His Word read, or through His Word memorized, or through His Word meditated on. We must notice Him every day. We need to really try and follow Paul's words to pray without ceasing. We need to punctuate every moment with inward whisperings of adoration and praise and thanksgiving, as Psalm 55:17 says, evening and morning and at noon, I will speak to you, O God, and you'll hear my voice. We need to have personal times of worship and confession and Bible study and of attention to Christ, our teacher who is present, Colossians 3:16. We need to let His Word richly dwell within us. As Joshua said, we need to let this book of the law not depart out of our mouth, but mumble in it day and night. This will only heighten our expectancy in our public worship, because the gathered experience, like this morning and tonight of worship, just becomes a mere intensification and a continuation of what we're already doing in our private times. You know why some people get so overflowing on Sunday and others just come and go and don't change? It's a sure indication of whether or not this is merely a continuation of what you're already doing in private, or whether you're trying to rev up and start the engines that have been cold and idle all week long. Learn to look for Christ's presence every day. Secondly, we need to offer ourselves to the Lord as an instrument, to be one who is an instrument of glorifying Him as we look for Him every day. Not just make it a habit, but say, Lord, I want to be an instrument that will offer worship to You continuously. How do we do that? Well, as an individual, I need to learn to let go of my agenda, my concerns, of my being blessed, of my needing to hear the Word of God or whatever I'm bound to, and I need to cultivate a life of complete spiritual dependency. Instead of thinking I have to get in a certain place or listen to a certain station or have a certain book or be in a certain location, I need to say, I just have an internal dependency on You, O God, and I want to be an instrument that focuses on You and worships You. Dependency means we completely depend on God for anything significant to happen. It's the work of God as we interact with Him in this book. It's not something we can crank up. It's as we offer ourselves as living instruments of His worship. Finally, we need to guard ourselves from exposure to things that will blur our sight of Jesus. You know, there's no better way to erase a day of worship, a morning of worship, an evening of worship, than to go right home and turn on the TV the moment you walk into the house. You know, there's so many places I go where I've never seen their television off. I talk to them on the phone, I hear it in the background. I visit their home, it's on. I leave their home, it's still on. I come back, it's still on. I wonder if they ever turn it off. It's just on all the time. Did you know that is a constant radiating source of ungodliness? It doesn't matter what channel you've got on. There's nothing that will blur our sight of Christ quicker than watching television in general with the incessant commercials, the materialism, the inane chatter. It just flattens us spiritually. You know, another way is to never have time for God. The whole family suffers when you come up and say, Dad, do you want to look at my Sunday school paper? And we say, in a moment, son. Maybe later. Not right now. I don't have time for that. I don't want to miss any more. We also need to try dieting our spirit. We need to stay away from junk food of the soul, cancer-causing agents, high spiritual cholesterol that will harden the arteries of our soul. We need to stop exposing ourselves to evil things. You know, some people are grossly in debt, and they walk the mall and spend more money on credit. And they're a bondage. They're in bondage to their credit card. We need to stop exposing ourselves to the things that harden our spiritual arteries. And you know, if we can't fast from television, from magazines that deaden our lives, then we are so weak spiritually, we almost need to go to the spiritual hospital and get an IV. You know, this Christmas season is a great time. Just turn off the materialism, turn off the commercialism, turn off the sensuality of our culture and say, God, I'm going to be an instrument of worship to you, and I'm not going to expose myself to anything that will contaminate my worship. And I'm going to be one who is going to continually be offering myself to notice your presence in your book every day. You know, I have friends, and a lot of my friends tell me this. They say, I just want so badly to study the Word of God. I just don't do it. You know what they're telling me? I don't really desire to get into God's Word. Because God says, you'll seek me and find me when you seek for me, what? With all your heart. This Christmas time, we need to guard ourselves from exposure to things that blur our sight of Jesus. We need to offer ourselves as instruments to see Jesus. And we need to practice as a daily habit noticing Christ's presence. Joseph and Mary looked for Jesus and had the greatest day of their life. Herod and the spiritual leaders weren't looking for Jesus and they had the worst day because they missed the greatest event of all. Let's not miss Christmas. Let's be looking for Jesus. Let's bow before him in prayer this evening. O Lord, our God, when we in awesome wonder consider the fact you've given us your word, you've revealed to us your son, you have given your spirit, the great teacher, to open our hearts to your word. You've said we can be conformed to the image of Christ. And yet we settle for something so much less than that. I pray that tonight some men and women and some young men and women would take the challenge of your word to be looking for Jesus, not just this Christmas, but by habit in your book and in personal worship every day of their life. And then when we gather back together the next time, this Christmas Eve communion or next Sunday, that we'll just continue what we're already doing in private. And our worship will blend with others' worship and it will just overflow into an entire room filled with worshipers of God, and how you'll be magnified, and how we'll be edified, and how you, through your church, will be glorified. That's our heart's desire as we offer ourselves to you tonight. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. God bless you as you go.